Having finished our preliminary notes to this study, which is today's date, 27th of February, 2016, a Saturday Sabbath afternoon, we continue in this series, 35, the series entitled Elucidation Ruminations, a synonym for questions and answers, with our fourth study. One question will seemingly envelop the entirety of our study session. We will call this study Super Typology in Law. The question was presented to me, and I will give a synopsis of it based upon my understanding of its import. And it goes as follows. Mary, mother of Jesus, brought forth a child immaculately. Likewise, his Davidia with the mustard seed, for she too was a spiritually virtuous woman with child, but without a husband. Both, per prior studies, are subterraneously connected to the house of David. Does this make Mary a type verbation? If not, can you clarify the theological significance of these coincidences? I'd like to thank Sister Janae for this question, and I'd like to thank the Lord for consuming her mind with the depths of the issue and giving her mastery over much of the literature so that she can wrestle with these machinations and bring them forth and present them for an answer. I'm quite proud that the mustard seed has, by the Lord's hand, evoked this type of scholarship. The first part of this answer mandates that we examine the question of lineage. For the house of David is promised as a branch that grows out of Jesse's roots to emerge from the roots. And Jesus likewise emerges from the roots. Therefore, to bring us to an answer, let us seek out the exact promise of heritage that gives divine honor to lineal progeneration. In other words, what is it that the Lord finds honorable about one's attachment to their mom and to their dad? What is it that distinguishes a son from a prince? Not everybody could have connection to the king. In fact, when ancient King Saul was pursuing David, he understood this issue better than his beloved son, Jonathan. I say beloved son. Jonathan was beloved by his dad, his King Saul, and by David as well. And King Saul, in frustration, said one day, if I'm recollecting correctly, why is it that you have so much affection for David? Don't you know that he's going to take the lineage away from you? Therefore, when King Saul was denounced by Samuel at the behest of the Lord, he understood what we have failed to understand. He understood that didn't mean that tomorrow he was going to lose his job. He understood that the glory of the Lord and the dominion over Israel would not be perpetuated through his lineage. In fact, even his daughter, Michal, David's wife, his first wife, was made barren, signifying that the Lord would not even honor Saul's lineage through his female line. The Lord promised David, speaking of this topic, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, at the end of this pronouncement, couldn't understand why he was so honored. In verse 18, it says, "Then went the king in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" The promise that really befuddled David so that he questioned his own credentials was stated earlier. It says in verse 12 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel 2, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men." Now, David couldn't understand, why have you given me such grace and so much favor? But the point that we need to garner from this text is that David was promised that his lineage would be of his bowels, his internal organs, and would be of his sons. And that means that even though he had the power to produce daughters, the lineage would not be distended thereby. But we don't want to minimize the impact of daughters. The Lord has insight and information that he has not yet opened up to us. The mustard seed has not been given the commission to give elucidation onto that aspect of progeneration. But I refer you back to Abraham. Sarah was barren, and she wanted to see Abraham honored, so she felt, "Me, Hagar, what difference does it make? I will give Abraham, my handmaid, Hagar, and she can produce for him a son." The Lord would have nothing of that. He wanted the son to descend from Sarah. I say that because I want you to understand that there is a significance to maternal progeneration. Maternal progeny, maybe that's a better word. But as we advance, we want to know, therefore, what it is that gives the son of David such honor as part of basic Christology and Christianity. We know that Jesus, by Luke's testimony, was not the son of David through paternal lineage. We know that the father overshadowed Mary, as disconcerting as that may seem to some people, and that's how Jesus was engendered. Mary, being a daughter of David, likewise deserves for Jesus accreditation as David's son. There's more ways to inherit the title son. It's a homonym that gets ignored, even though we use the multitude of ways to express ourselves. Joseph took Jesus in as his own son. Therefore, by adoption, David could claim that Jesus is his son. In fact, they enjoyed the point that I made in Sabbath school some 10 years back, whereby the Father brings us into his household by virtue of adoption. We ought not to minimize that component of sonship. But it was not the definitive way that the king would emerge from David's bowels and from his lineage. Likewise, your daughter can have a son, and you still love and respect that child as your own. He's your grandson. But there is a disruption in part of the genetics, because now he carries the genetic code we call the Y chromosome. He carries the genetic code, and I say I have to make reference to our level of biology today, because they certainly could not have had the wisdom and understanding to integrate that concept into their ideology and their theology yesterday. They had no understanding of human genetics. But yet and still, there's a disruption when your daughter produces for you a grandchild because he bears the lineage of another male. Consequently, the promised son of David could not be the prince by virtue of those two options. It could only be through the unbroken male line of David. Therefore, we cited Isaiah chapter 11, And it goes as such. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Has anybody ever wondered, as even a sub-question to this question we're trying to answer, has anybody ever wondered, why is it that David is not assigned the tree, Jesse? There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. We as Davidians had a depiction of this tree that was skewed by our own biases. Therefore, we wanted to bring the stem as close to the earth as possible to make it look like it was growing up out of his roots. But that's not what the text is promising to us. It says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, this spirit was to rest upon him, and the government was going to rest upon his shoulders. That precludes Mary from full participation typologically into our analysis. Jesus tells us that, as we recap this finding in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Jesus says he sent his angel to testify. Evidently, this testimony, sometime from the crucifixion till today, was to be emphasized by an agent of Jesus. Which means that we had to garner this knowledge because we have never heretofore had understanding about the root or the subterraneous connection of Jesus to David. Sometime in Jesus' ministry, as the mustard seed has done, and I say in Jesus' ministry, during the span of time when Jesus governed the church, he sent his angel to enlighten the churches about his connection to David. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Being rooted in David means that his connection to David could not be a connection that was made manifest above ground. In fact, all the people who identify themselves as Jews today are those people that fall within the opposite description of their connection to Judaism, not just to David. They are above ground, which means that they are identifiable. They are visible to our sight. But in Isaiah chapter 11, it shows you that the mustard seed likewise is rooted in Christianity, but since he grows up out of Jesse's roots, whose roots?
Jesse's.
Not David's. Now, David was the son of Jesse, but the Bible emphasizes Jesse. Jesse has no other distinction in Scripture that makes him a man of honor. We just presume that he was, other than the fact that it is his house that's going to produce the mustard seed. Which goes to show you that the mustard seed, being the one who's going to have the spirit of judgment, the one who is, according to Isaiah 11, is going to judge and rule and treat with equity and fairness the poor of the earth, not after the hearing of his ears. He's going to judge and relieve the burdens of the poor and the afflicted. We know that he has to descend and descend from David through the formula prescribed, which we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Therefore, his connection to the root manifests that he's a Christian of the male lineage of David. Jesus just claims the root and the morning star. The morning star he received from his father. And consequently, we are seeing a sort of a divergence in analysis from Mary, the virgin. She has no real connection to the mustard seed that is made obvious to us, which tends to help us as we advance in this complex question to understand whether she could be a type for Bashan. Let's proffer a second question in our path to garnering understanding and resolution. you've often heard the concept Immaculate Conception, haven't you? How does that concept relate to ancient David? Because if the branch grows out of the root of Jesse, and we want to make Mary a type, then we have to make the mustard seed as well an immaculate conception. And I think that gives us really a basis to appreciate Mary's example, making her a type, perhaps. But what do we mean by immaculate? Immaculate just means clean, pure. But immaculate presumes human sexuality to be, and human conception to be something other than clean and pure. It can very well be. If you have a sexual liaison with a woman who is not legally acceptable to your bosom, then that conception that results is not immaculate, but it is, what's a good antonym to describe it? It is disdainful. We are called Davidians. Bashan was the highest star in Davidia. Vitihatith introduced the light of the rod to the church, and that's what engendered Davidia. Was that an immaculate conception? What do you think? Well, let us try to answer the question typologically, since we're dealing with type, right? After all, we're called Davidians in honor of David. We have to ask her, was David an immaculate conception? David was not an immaculate conception. Psalms 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David describes his own conception as being polluted, as being disdainful. In fact, he sheds more information on the fruits of his progeneration in Psalms chapter 69. I think we can find useful to addressing this theme that we're seeking to understand. Verse 6 through 8 of Psalms 69. Let not them that wait on thee. Who could the people that wait on the Lord be? It has to be those people that are called the patient saints. For patient people wait on the Lord. It only refers to the mustard seed. All others have refused to be patient. The Lord told Davidia to, you know, be careful to watch, for ye know not the hour when your Lord doth come, citing Matthew chapter 24. Said, if the good man of the house knew the hour which his Lord would come, he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Showing you that the thief is synonymous, as we've stated already in prior studies, with their Lord. Yet the good man is in contradistinction to their Lord. The good man represents Vitihatev. He did and prepared the church for the emergence of David. The Davidians themselves had to be watchful and studious for that time. David says, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake have I borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. This is not referring to a sin with Bathsheba. This is referring to his engeneration, the fact that he was born in iniquity and shapen in sin. That's the reproach that haunted David all of his life. We don't see it today because the Lord answered this prayer. Today we venerate David, but back in his time, it was a matter of great embarrassment. So much so, if you took yourself back 200 years and you would want to hide the fact, for example, that you may have been engendered, even though your dad may have been high and lofty, he may have had sex with one of his slaves and produced a son. That was a matter then of great shame. And it was something that everybody wanted to hide. that is a semblance of what David felt. So we see here from these two texts, Psalms 51 and Psalm 69, that David was born by illegal sex. He was not immaculately conceived. Israel was commanded to destroy the seven nations. The Lord gave that commission because he did not want them intermarrying with the nations. It takes a man of great refinement and legality to be able, therefore, to legally authenticate David's place in the house of Jesse in view of those facts. Jesse was so ashamed of David that he kept him away from the ordination services that Samuel brought to his house. Yet and still, the Bible makes a great point to show that the Lord elected David. He wanted David to be his king. By virtue of the fact that he wanted David to be his king, adds semblance and understanding to what he says here. He says, because for thy sake have I borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. The Lord took Jesse through that licentious experience. The Lord wanted Jesse to produce a son that was not immaculate. Therefore, when we refer to David, he's referred to in honor as being from the house of Jesse. That's where the Star of David emerges. That's why a branch grows out of Jesse's roots. From that, it seems to take us away from the idea that Mary could be a type of Davidia. My notes tell me to remind you, before we proceed in this study, of what we've learned in the book of Micah chapter 5. Perhaps reading chapter 4 would be an excellent prelude to reading what I want to emphasize in Micah chapter 5. So Micah chapter 4, it says, verse 8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, speaks directly to Bashan from our prior studies. Unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The empowerment, that which was intended for Adam, have dominion over everything that moveth on the face of the earth, was to come to Bashan Davidia, the tower of the flock. The daughter of Jerusalem was to inherit the kingdom. The descendants of Jerusalem were to inherit preeminence in the kingdom. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 31 through 37, he cites Jerusalem. And he connects ancient Jerusalem with Jerusalem today. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's connecting ancient Jerusalem to modern Jerusalem that's going to emerge in the trial that she's going to have, the household of desolation in the interim time. Therefore, we can see that the dominion is going to come to Bashan Davidia. But the kingdom is going to come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The greater preponderance of Christianity is going to emerge from the daughter of Jerusalem, those that are going to have end-time preeminence. Thus it says, now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. The questioner cited this text, so I'm giving you a little bit of insight, more so than I would normally do, to this theme, because it cites that a king is born to Bashan, who's ignored. Verse 10 of Micah 4. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. Key point that I want to emphasize as we're going to advance beyond Micah chapter 4 and delve into Micah chapter 5. But a key point is that this woman is to be in travail. She's commissioned to be in pain and to labor to bring forth. She's called the daughter of Zion. That's quizzical, isn't it? that seems like it would recommend Mary to be her type. But as we examine it more carefully, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. And consequently, the day is upon us now whereby she is to leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church and go to Babylon, which sort of contaminates our zeal to make Mary her type. Mary brought forth in Bethlehem. Verse 1, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. The Jews are assembled in a multiplicity of troops. They're all, many of them, above ground. Some of them are subterraneous. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. Without too much explanation, it's referring to Herod, who sought to destroy all the sons that were born between 0 and 2 during the announcement of the birth of the quote-unquote Messiah, as he was thought to be. Now gather thyself together in troops, for he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That represents Christ. It doesn't represent Jesus' crucifixion. Christ is the judge of Israel. He forbore their hostility that was directed towards Jesus while he abode upon Jesus. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Now we know in 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 12 that Bethlehem Ephratah is a synonym for Jesse. Again we see Jesse being the emphasis and not David. Now if you know the lineage of Jesse, he was connected almost by 10 generations to Judah. Why could not the tree have progenerated from his father Obed? You had Boaz, and then you had Obed, and then you had Jesse. But the tree is identifying Jesse. Why? It says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah. Now I criticize the Jewish scholars who define for Herod the place where the Messiah was to be born, but they make one very astute analysis applicable to the text that gave to them their information. They said that Jesse was the least of all the princes of Judah. And that's what this means. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. That connects chapter 5 to chapter 4. Because Bashan Davidius told to go into travail. It shows you two women accordingly. It's important to understand the role of these two women because the one produces the ruler. The Lord gives up Judah until the time which she which travaileth bringeth forth, which shows you that since Bashan is made reference to and has been proven in prior studies to be the woman of the tower of the flock, it has to be prefigurative of a woman because she goes into travail. She brings forth his seed. As she leaves the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a thing that Bashan is adverse to doing, but the mustard seed has done, and she delivers. If Mary were to be made a type of Bashan, then Mary would be found in rebellion to the Lord's government. In rebellion to the message of dominion. In rebellion to the message of the 144,000 in Jerusalem. In rebellion to the plea to leave the church. And to be prepared to go to the Sunday keeping churches to bring forth Bethlehem Ephratah, a synonym for Jesse, though thou be little amongst all the princes of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Consequently, there is a lineage of Judah that is vested in Bashan, to which she, that is, evasion, is antagonistic. And thus does the Lord say, you know, why cries out aloud? Why are you petitioning me? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? He established a king and a counselor that she wants to disdain and to ignore. Quite expansive to the study is the king is born to her before the Lord recovers Jerusalem. Seems to me like it likewise is not an immaculate conception. Diverging, let us ponder another issue. Why would the Lord deploy anything other than an immaculate conception to bring forth his seed? We're really making a contradistinction between Jesus' birth, which was immaculately done. That's a phrase that we've coined from inherited Christology. But we can ascribe to his birth, by virtue of the fact that Mary was inseminated by the Father, that it was a clean and pure birth. That Mary was a pure and a virgin. Therefore, that met the legal definition to having a sexual interlude with a woman so as to inseminate her. That's different from David's mother, part of the seven nations, consigned to destruction. Is the Lord being duplicitous? Is he being inconsistent? Is he given a commission to destroy? And then countermanding that commission by making a promise that from the product of that ill-gotten liaison would emerge his king. It takes a depth of scholarship for us to uncover that conundrum. And the point of scholarship that we need to garner home is the Lord can work from the dust of the earth. The Lord can clean you up. That there is no dishonor to children who are born, quote, illegitimately. They can have access to the kingdom as well. And this is really the message that we have not been able to uncover until now. Back to Psalms 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This is the Lord's remedy. He took David and washed him. Antitypically, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. See, David was born through the process of humiliation. The Lord forged his path so that he could be meek and lowly and have sympathy and have a yearning to teach transgressors and sinners. But he was not capable of teaching transgressors and sinners yesterday. Because David says, when you wash me, I will be clean. When you restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Today we are only learning the vestiges of the Lord's salvation. Today with the mustard seed, this text applies because this is the day, by virtue of the Lord's cleansing work, that he has brought to us the seed of David in wholeness. We know that it has to be the case because David, he says, when you do all these things, then why teach transgressors thy ways? And sinners shall be converted unto thee. David points to the day when he will be an instrument of enlightenment in the Lord's kingdom. And that day has never come. The kingdom has been banished. It has never been restored. Therefore, this question that we're addressing, the connection between Mary typologically and Bathsheba, has expanded our study and given us a greater opportunity to bring elucidation through our ruminations so that we can have knowledge and understanding. Because we see that even the elected disciples have to go through the cleansing process. And before we even refer to John chapter 13, we can now understand why the mustard seed is promised to come out of the root of Jesse. Because the root of Jesse represents a legitimate prince in Judah. David was established so that the Lord could communicate his righteousness to this generation as he was at the end of the cleansing process. That cleansing of David with hyssop took and endured for nearly 3,000 years. Now we've been fully scrubbed. We weren't scrubbed 2,000 years ago, only now. Therefore, righteousness is ensconced in legitimate progeneration through Jesse until David's son sprouts forth from the Christian movement. John chapter 13 will help us to understand this a little bit more. Verses 4 through 7. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Verse 5. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And then the Lord said, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So this cleansing process is only something that we are able to discern and understand today. The Lord is not disturbed by your roots, so long as he can circumcise your heart and purify your spirit, wash you with hyssop, and remove your tarnishment. And Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. After verse 12, So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? It's a ponderable, it's a question, it's a rhetorical question. We now know that they didn't understand. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Why ought the disciples to wash one another's feet? We've conducted communion all these years in our Christian experience, nobody really answered the question. We wash one another's feet for the same reason why the institution was established, so that we could become clean in every whit. Therefore, the cleansing process has been prolonged even unto this day. Verse 15, For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Accordingly, we have a partial answer. The type of ancient David, as it applies expansively, becomes a super typology. First to Jesus, as both Jesus and David were born in violation to Bible orthodoxy. Then to Davidia the same. Then to the mustard seed. All needed to be presented for ordination by law. The world cannot perceive their ordination, but the law can make a man, regardless of roots, immaculate. That may surprise you, but I stated and I included Jesus as likewise being needed to be presented by law for divine cleansing. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. Therefore, Jesus himself was presented for purification. It does not matter your divine or your ill-gotten engenderation. You still have to be presented before before the law to receive cleansing. And Jesus was likewise presented to the priest as Moses prescribed. Don't you find that to be strange? This is the Son of God. Why does he need to be presented before the priest? And does not that therefore make Davidia to be the antitype of Mary? It would if Mary, that is, Bashan Davidia, presented the mustard seed for validation by law. Now, the illustration of travail that we read in the Old Testament, the illustration of the woman bringing forth seed as promised to David, as promised through Jesse, as promised elsewhere that we're going to read, requires authentication legally. That's why I refer to this study as super typology in law. The highest church in the Christian epic refused to give legal ascension to the divinely appointed king. But how can she have a king? How can the woman of prophecy, the Christian church of Micah 4, says, go out into Babylon, there shall ye bring forth. Loosely quoting. Hopefully you remember the text. It's referring to Bashan. So we see here, I still have some more conundrums that have to be unraveled. How is it that Bashan could have a king in her midst and then be told that she's going to go to Babylon to bring forth and to have a child? Do you understand the question? Let me requote Micah chapter 4. Now verse 9, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? A king was born unto her, and she refuses to honor that king. That would be representative of the antitype if Mary were to prefigure her type. Because Mary gave honor to Jesus. In fact, she openly presented him to the church. This woman, at the end of the Christian epic, refuses to give honor to her king. But then the comment is made, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city. Thou shalt dwell in the field. Thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. This prophecy here is tied into the emergence of he that's be ruler in Israel. The only way that we can understand it is to understand the super typology of the man-child birth expression. Davidia, Bashan Davidia, gives birth to the king. And he grows and matures to the level he's able to give him counsel and direction. Then she has another child when she goes to Babylon. She has the child that she's longed for, the birth of the 144,000. She wants the 144,000 to come from her bowels. She wants to deliver them. And the king says that's not going to happen, that's not the way it's going to go. So rather than accept his counsel, she rejects the king. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This is referring to the woman that we've just described in Micah 4. I wasn't even pregnant. We're Chemosh's child. Before she travailed, she brought forth. She was delivered of a man-child, somebody that could give to her counsel as a man. Somebody representing the man, the Son of Man, emerges from within her midst. And she is ill-prepared to receive him. We know that this represents Bashan. We know this represents Davidia overall. And we know that this man-child represents David because he likewise was rejected and repudiated by his brethren. So much so that they left him back on the sheepfold during Samuel's ordination. Samuel came to Bethlehem to ordain David, and David was the only one that was missing. All the other elders gathered around. Oh, it's going to be a high day for Jesse. Jesse was an honorable man. He was smallest among the princes. But he met the definition of a legitimate prince, an orthodoxical Jew. We know that this refers to Bashan Davidia because he says, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 4, referring to the struggle between Davidia and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. And when I spake, they did not hear." All throughout the Davidic period, the Lord is called to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But more especially, when David emerged, there were none that were prepared to receive. In fact, by the time the message was broadcast throughout all of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we did not receive one answer. Some people may think that's a point of frustration. It may be a breakdown in your sales tactics, but it's not a breakdown in sales tactics. Just as David was purposefully shapen in sin and born in iniquity, likewise, our movement is frustrated because we've sent out several broadcasts that covered all of the leadership in the church. Oh, Vanette went through a lot of struggle, almost crashed her computer trying to send those out. And now she's prepared, I dare say, to send another wave out. But the Lord says, "When I called, they did not answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." So the disciples are given encouragement because they have respect for the testimony of Jesus. That's the Lord's word. They tremble at it. It makes them move. Your brethren have hate because you respect the testimony of Jesus. They detach themselves from you for my name's sake, saying, Let the Lord be glorified. The speaker represents David, the eternal king, the ruler in Israel, the one that was promised to ancient David, the one that was promised in Isaiah that would be the branch that would grow up out of his roots. You have to understand, I can't spend a lot of time, but it says, they cast you out for my name's sake. I claim to be the son of David. And that's why they detach themselves and hate you. The antecedent for my name's sake has to be different than the one that's going to appear. Because they say, let the Lord be glorified. They make a distinction between from his name and the Lord's name. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And that's why we have in verse 6 of chapter 66, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple. Somebody who emerges from the Seventh-day Adventist experience. Somebody who emerges from the Bashan Davidian experience. The temple is going to broadcast a message, a voice of noise. And that voice is the time of the seventh trumpet, because it says, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. It fine-tunes his enemies. I didn't understand in its fullness Isaiah 66, verse 4 and 5, until we had this study. It more carefully defines the Lord's enemies. Those people that have cast you out for David's name's sake, saying, let Christ be glorified. They are going to meet their day of recompense. We have to see this super typology in law being made manifest by examining a multitude of scriptures. And, you know, we're up against the clock. But I have to take you to Ezekiel. Then we're going to go back to Isaiah because we have a question contained therein that has to be answered. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. That means he is one who is operating in the light of the Lord by honoring the will of the Father preliminarily. Thus does the Lord say, you take this message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, take it whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. In other words, it doesn't matter whether the 144,000 come out or not. Don't bother yourself about your numbers. Sure, you think the 144,000 is going to emerge from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Don't worry about that. Take the message, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear. They're most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. So the Lord has a special message that's personally delivered to them by his hand for the purveyors of the Davidian gospel to consume. Therefore, the thrust of their gospel message has never been identified till the mustard seed. It was not to convert the Seventh-day Adventist church. It was to make sure that they are not rebellious like that rebellious house, and that they can open up their mouth and eat the doctrine that the Lord is going to feed to them. And this is why you have a voice of noise. It's at the end of the day, the end of the seventh trumpet, which takes place in the seventh seal. The sealing message has been the work of the mustard seed up to the point of the final broadcast message. When this message is broadcast through the land, then everybody will hear. That voice of noise is going to come from Zion. What do I mean by Zion? Psalms chapter 76, verse 1 and 2. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Consequently, when you look at Isaiah chapter 66 and you see the emergence of David, quite quizzically, some may be confused. They may express confusion by saying, well, if Bashan was the Lord's abode, and if the Seventh-day Adventist church was the Lord's abode, then how is it now that you can say that those places are not Zion? Well, the Lord is telling you that Zion is the place of his abode. Zion is a transitory expression. This is what we uncover in John chapter 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will manifest myself unto him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, verse 23, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There's the day before the Lord's abode is made with him. In that day, some other place where he abides is referred to as Zion. But his dwelling place is what the Lord refers to as Zion. When Bashan is sent forth, according to Micah 4, to be delivered in Babylon, then it's the righteous that emerge from Bashan that inherit that title. And that's how they bring forth in Babylon. The wicked are condemned by this voice of recompense that we're reading about in Isaiah 66. Maybe we can advance now to the next verse. We read verse 6. It said, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This neatly explains why David is made reference to in with his original message that was an appeal to the brethren in verse 4. How could you be David? We never even understood that you were David. We thought that Brother Hatev was David. We never even were longing for anybody else to come. We didn't travail for David. We've been travailing for the 144,000. Well, who has heard such a thing? Verse 8, who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travaileth, she brought forth her children. So we see Zion now is a transitory location. And as soon as the disciples begin their travail, that's when they're going to bring forth their children. Of course, Zion cannot fully travail until her numbers are complete. We're looking for others to join this work, right? Weep between the porch and the altar. Let the priest of the Lord say, spare thy people. We have not united with the priest yet. These things are going to happen in quick succession. The 120 have not been garnered home. But as soon as Zion travail, she's going to bring forth her children. That's a little bit different than the prescription that pertained beforehand. Therefore, let us hammer home the point that we're dealing with a super typology in law. The 144,000 are going to be brought forth, and they likewise will have to be presented before the Lord. They'll have to be waved as wave sheaves in their stage of unrefinement. Then, when we get our hands on them and begin to teach them, we're going to mold that wheat that's raw into beautiful loaves of leavened, saturated bread. They're going to understand Christ. They're going to enjoy the leaven of Christ, how He's raised in their bread. And then they have to be waved again before the Lord. So, I do not really have much relish and yearning to make Mary a type of Bashan, simply because we've grown beyond that analysis. The Lord has commissioned us to focus on the law and the testimonies. Typologies are just mere examples that we can point to help us to understand what's going to happen. They're not prophetic pronouncements. The Lord says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, referring to prophecies. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. Showing you that the law and the prophecies are going to be fulfilled to exactitude. And though yesterday we grew up out of a Catholic experience, we were looking for ways to exonerate Mary. Mary's going to have her exoneration in the restitution. We don't have to be Catholic in our theology and try to elevate her typologically in our theology. Before I take you to Luke chapter 2, verse 9, let me just make sure that you understand the point that I'm trying to hammer home and to emphasize. The Lord promised in Luke chapter 24:44, that He was going to fulfill all that was written pertaining to Him. He's referring to Christ in the Psalms, in the law, and in the prophets. And this is really our focus now. Typology serves a useful purpose because it helps us to understand our lesson. And just like I would never stand before you and tell you that you should ignore the alphabet song. Remember that? And you should forget the multiplication tables. Those are themes that are reintegrated back into your understanding the more you advance intellectually. You will always need to know the alphabet. You always need to know multiplication, division. You will always need to know typology, but you don't want to force typology to the forefront as the beacon of your light. Our purpose is to bind up the testimony and seal the law among the disciples. Yeah, but Mary did such a great work. I'm not going to denigrate Mary. In fact, look what the stellar champions of heaven pronounced upon her. Many of them, I would assure you, were Enochian saints. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. These were the shepherds. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Automatically, we could stop there and see Mary's great purpose. The child that was born of her is going to bring to us great joy for all people. When they made this statement, maybe only 5% of the people that would be inculcated in this blessing were alive. Therefore, if more people were to be born, then it would behoove a wise God to wait until that epic to bring all the glory. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Let us not digress into the distinction between Christ and Jesus at this point in time. Just understand that his birth is tied to the conjunctive adverb. For, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Mary received a lot of stellar promises from Gabriel. And it seemed that she went to her end, not seeing the fruition, only to see her son crucified on Calvary. But we're not narrow-minded saints today. We are saints of expanded vision. And we know that that was not the end of the story. Sure, Mary may sleep in the grave, but the glory of the birth that she gave is going to perpetuate itself throughout the globe. And people are going to celebrate her not with a false Catholic emphasis, but with a true Bible emphasis, because of the glory that she has installed in the house of David. Because of her work, the seed of David that was promised to reign can emerge. He can grow up out of Jesse's roots. And we now know that Jesse's honor is by virtue of the fact that he was orthodoxical. Sort of like Peter. Peter's going to look forward to the day when he could pick up his work once again as well. Because Peter was an Orthodox Jew. In the strictest of terms, he didn't want to have any dealings with people of uncleanliness. The Lord doesn't either. But he has to take us through the dirt and take us, therefore, through the communion to have our feet washed so that we can be made clean in every whit. Therefore, let us bring this session to a close. I hope that that answers and addresses the question.